Well, we continue our brief summer moment of intermission, where we're outside of Romans, and we're going to be looking this morning at the Gospel according to Matthew, the 14th chapter, verses 22 to 32. A wonderful, beautiful text, which I hope will be a rich blessing to each of us here this morning. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And we're going to continue with verse 33. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let us pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, grateful for your word. Lord, just as you reached out to Peter as he was sinking, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would reach out to us and get a hold of us, God, and that you would bring us in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls to harbors of spiritual safety. Lord, we pray that you would work in us, God, that you would disciple us through the preaching of your word. Lord, we look forward to hearing your word, and we look forward with anticipation to how you will work in each of our hearts this morning. Give us hearts full of faith and ears and minds open to what you have to say, open to your voice. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. So if you are following in your Bible, I made the mistake. It's verses 22 to 33, not to 32. So Jesus is the center of everything. World history, for instance, revolves around the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. While our lives and human history march forward, these events are what we constantly go back to in order to find meaning, in order to find renewal and coherence and perspective in our Christian lives. In fact, we used to, kind of just globally, we used to structure our whole understanding of history around these events into things that happened before Christ, B.C., and after Christ, A.D., A.D. just being the Latin for Anno Domini, which means in the year of the Lord. But Jesus is also the center of Scripture. The Lord Jesus, in the Gospel according to Luke, said that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is just to say, kind of code for to say the entire Old Testament, that all of these books find their meaning and their fulfillment ultimately in him, in his person, and in his work. Jesus is also the center of our faith. He is our God, co-essential and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. He is our Redeemer, the one, the only one, in whom we find redemption. And he is the prototype for true Christian behavior, meaning we imitate him and we strive to imitate him in our lives. And since Jesus is the center of our faith, since he holds this place of preeminence in our thought and in our actions, we want to be sure that we don't mistakenly adopt a lopsided view of his person and his work. We don't want to see Jesus, for example, as simply a new Moses, giving the people a new law to labor under. This was huge in the medieval period. But we also don't want to see him, we don't want to see him as like a Hallmark Jesus, right? Exclusively only offering words of comfort and solace and encouragement, as if he didn't also turn over tables and chase out the money changers of the temple, as if he didn't also rebuke the Pharisees and at times his very own disciples. And in our text this morning in Matthew 14, 22 to 33, I think we have a very well-balanced, well-rounded portrait of Jesus, of who he is, what he does, and also of his words and the kinds of words that he speaks to us as his disciples. And so we'll be looking at three different kinds of words of Jesus this morning. The first is the consoling word of Jesus. So Jesus does give consoling words. It's just that it's not the only word that he gives. So we'll start the consoling word of Jesus. So first, what is the context of this event recorded for us? All of this takes place on the heels of Jesus feeding miraculously the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish. And in John's telling of this event, which you can find in John chapter 6, he actually says that after this miracle, the people desired to take him by force in order to make him king. And Jesus, of course, wanted nothing to do with this, since his kingdom was not of this world. Perhaps this is why our passage begins with the words, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat." But what does Jesus go on to do? He didn't busy himself with one thing after another thing after another thing ad infinitum. No, but after a long day of service, he finds a private place where he can spend time communing with his Father. Jesus was fully God. We know that, we confess that, but he was also fully human. And as one fully human, he faithfully depended on his Father. He faithfully trusted his Father, and he looked to him and spent time with him in order to renew his strength for the work that he was tasked with. And undoubtedly, there is a lesson in here for all of us. If the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh and his incarnation and his earthly ministry, if he prioritized prayer, then how much more should we who still struggle with sin and sloth and temptations of all sorts, how much more should we prioritize it in our own lives? A few chapters earlier, Jesus said, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." We mustn't neglect spending time in our prayer closet, for it is in these moments that God meets us with his grace and gives us power and direction for the work ahead of us. But while Jesus is praying, the disciples, we read, are out on the sea. And we hear that they were a long way out from the land, that they were being beaten by the waves, and that the wind was against them. And when Jesus arrives, it's already the fourth watch of the night, which means it was somewhere between 3 to 6 a.m. So the disciples have been cruising for a while. Jesus has been praying for a while. But then Jesus comes walking to them on the sea, not on a sandbar, but on the ocean, quite literally. There's some commentaries that will say, you know, they were just really kind of not far out on the sea. And so it just appeared that Jesus was walking on the sea. No, I mean, they were out for a while. Jesus is walking in the middle of the sea, on top of it, as if on dry ground. And understandably, they are all alarmed. They think they're seeing a ghost or an apparition. And I think we could probably understand this, you know, if we just put ourselves in their shoes. Just imagine, their master is nowhere in sight. He's been gone for hours. It's dark, it's late, they're storm-tossed. Then all of a sudden, they see this figure walking towards them on the sea. How alarming. And Jesus knows that they're scared. He knows that they're afraid, which is why he meets them with a word of consolation. We hear in verse 27, but immediately after they cried out in terror, Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, something that would have struck believers in this time who would have been familiar with their Old Testament was that Jesus was doing here something that only Yahweh was known to do in the Old Testament. Job in Job 9:8 speaks of God who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. And Asaph in Psalm 77 says of God explicitly, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Then we have Jesus walking on the sea, proclaiming by his actions that he has dominion over the natural world and over all of its workings. And we learn here that he has dominion not only over the creation, but also over all of his disciples' fears and troubles and anxieties. He alone is able to effectively help his disciples in the storm, both literally and figuratively. And the same thing that went for the disciples in the first century here also applies to each of us here today, doesn't it? Jesus was in the same storm that these disciples were, but Jesus was not storm-tossed as these disciples were. So we ought to take heart in the storms of our own lives, because we know one who has authority over the waves and over the wind. We know one who comes to meet us in our need. He might come at the fourth watch of the night. He might come at a time, you know, a little bit later than we expected him, but he always arrives at just the right time. And he will either deliver us out of our trouble, or he will deliver us and see us through our trouble to the other side. And he meets us with these words, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. These words are for us just as much as they were for the disciples and the church in the first century. So we looked at the consoling word of Jesus, but now we shift gears and look at the commanding word of Jesus. He not only consoles, but he also commands. And we know this, right? The Bible is full of commands. You shall have no other gods before me. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Flee from sexual immorality. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The Bible, this divine volume that has been uniquely breathed out by God, has supreme and unique authority to tell us how we should live, how we should move, how we should have our being in this world, especially as God's people. This is because it is not really man, but it is God himself who addresses us in the scripture. And God's commands to us aren't meant to be burdensome. They're not meant to stifle our individuality and our freedom. But God knows us better than we do. God loves us more than we love ourselves, and so he directs us in a way that is good for us and glorifying to him. And the Lord Jesus, as we read, he himself gives his disciples commands. As the Lord was meeting the men in the boat, Peter, being Peter, asks Jesus to command him to come out to meet him on the water. Now, it's hard to know if Peter is just purely being reckless and foolhardy, or if he really wants to identify, you know, with his Savior, wants to imitate him and be with him out on the water. Peter does, in the New Testament, have a reputation for being a little bit impulsive. But we don't really know. But what we do know is that Jesus obliges him and issues the command for him to join him on the water. The text then says, so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, when we look at this text, if you've heard a sermon about this text or read about it, the focus mostly goes toward, you know, what's going to happen next is, you know, he's going to doubt and begin to sink. But I think, you know, we don't want to skip by too quickly something miraculous and just amazing that happens here, that Peter actually walked on the water. And I think his obedience here to Christ's command is commendable. The Lord gave the command, and then Peter, by faith, stepped out of the boat and walked on the water to meet his Savior. And he actually literally walked on the water. This is not hyperbole or metaphor or allegory or anything like that. Now, we don't know exactly how far Peter walked out on the water, but he walked out far enough to Jesus that Jesus was able to reach out to him and to grab him when he began to sink. Now, Jesus was at work here, wasn't he? Divinely enabling Peter to walk on the water. But Peter still got right out on there in obedience to his Lord and walked on the water. And sometimes Jesus, even today, calls us to do counterintuitive things, to do things that don't make sense to our natural reasoning powers or to our sort of innate natural instincts. Just as it doesn't make sense to walk out of a perfectly good boat onto the water, so it may not make sense for us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who mock us or scoff at us or who start rumors about us, or in this kind of politically charged season, you know, or maybe those who have different political beliefs than we do. It may seem backwards to seek first the kingdom of God when we have quite a noble list of things, achievements, and feats that we would like to have accomplished first. In an overly anxious age like our own, it may be difficult to understand why we shouldn't be anxious about tomorrow, especially when tomorrow is shrouded in uncertainty. Christian discipleship doesn't often make sense to the outside world or to our own wandering hearts. But Jesus is worthy of our obedience, isn't he? Is not the one who walks on the water and who calms the sea and the wind, is he not worthy of being followed? And just as Peter didn't walk on the sea by his own power and by his own piety, but instead by God's grace, so too we, when we walk out of the boat, metaphorically speaking, when we walk out by faith and obey Christ's commands, you know, Christ doesn't leave us, kind of flailing on our own, but he himself provides the power to walk in obedience. He will supply the strength to do it. So Christ gives consoling words to his disciples. He gives commanding words to his disciples. But he also gives correcting words to his disciples. So we want to look at the correcting word of Jesus. Matthew continues the narrative when he writes, but when he, that is Peter, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? So Peter displays this bold faith, walks out on the water, but then what happens? He becomes afraid. He sets his sight on the winds. In other words, he turned his focus away from Christ's word and Christ's power, and his faith was crowded out by natural reason and by what his senses were perceiving right in front of him. And herein certainly lies a lesson for each of us in our own lives and discipleship, to not take our eyes off of Jesus, to not take our eyes off of Jesus. When circumstances become demanding, when they perhaps become overwhelming, and when we then let our own natural way of thinking and of processing things have priority over the Word of God, then we find that we too are in troubled waters. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And at times we're going to be tempted to panic or to look exclusively at our situation, whatever that might be. But we must resist that urge and always bring the truth of God's word to bear on whatever situation we find ourselves in. Whether that be marriage troubles, whether that be finances, whether that be boredom with existence, whether that be loneliness, whatever it might be, we must think God's thoughts after him and bring the word of God to bear on our situation. But our Lord, the one who will not break a bruised reed nor quench a smoldering wick, he has mercy on Peter and draws him out of the waters. But immediately he offers a word of reproof, of correction. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He's telling him, you know, Peter should not have doubted. He should have maintained his confidence in Christ's power and in Christ's word. Now, is Jesus kind of being mean? You know, is he being a bully here? No, Jesus is not being mean. He's not being rude. He's offering him reproof. He's reproving Peter so that he might walk more steadily in the paths of life and in the way of truth. This correction that he receives is for his own spiritual well-being and benefit. Friends, biblical reproof isn't a sign of hatred, but it is instead a sign of love. It's God telling us that we've gotten off the right path, that we're in the way of danger, and that we need to get back on the right track. And I don't know if there's any book that deals with reproof more than the book of Proverbs. And when you look at the book of Proverbs as a whole, it has quite a bit to say. I'm going to kind of summarize it. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we're told that whoever rejects reproof is, these are the Bible's words, is a fool, is stupid, leads others astray, and despises him or herself. But whoever listens to reproof, Solomon tells us, on the other hand, is honored, is prudent. They gain intelligence. They will dwell among the wise, and that they are on the path to life. And we mustn't forget 2 Timothy 3 that reminds us, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, or man or woman or child of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as Christ's disciples, as those who want to be complete and equipped for every good work, it belongs to us, to each of us here this morning, to be pliable, to be malleable, to be open to correction when the word of God from the pulpit or in your own individual prayer reading or listening, when it confronts our own sin and spiritual indifference, we must be flexible. You know, spiritual life, you got to be kind of like Gumby, you know, just able to be shaped like Gumby, okay? Now, our passage concludes with verse 33. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" After seeing Jesus' dominion over nature, after hearing his words of consolation, of command, and of correction, and after seeing him rescue Peter out of the water, how else could they respond but with worship and adoration? And brothers and sisters, the same Jesus that we follow is the same Jesus that was out on the boat with the disciples back in the first century. And his words and his power and the fact that he has delivered us not just from the sea, but from hellfire and from death by forgiving us all of our sins through his one sacrifice on the cross, Well, how else could we respond but by worshiping him, confessing to Jesus, just as the disciples did in the boat, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word, which you have given to us, which consoles us, which commands us, and it even corrects us. Lord, help us to be faithful Christians, to be those who receive all of these kinds of words, not those who only labor under correction, but also those who receive words of comfort, and not those who only receive words of comfort, all the while neglecting command and correction. Lord, help us to follow the Lord Jesus faithfully, worshiping him as those men did on the boat that one morning, confessing to him in our hearts, with our tongues, and in our lives that he is the Son of God. We pray for your grace to apply these things to our lives, Lord, and to let these promises sit with power in our hearts. We love you, Lord. We give you thanks for all of these things, and we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.